Okay, so as we move into the 39th Vod, or the first one of the second year, just a little, I want to thank, obviously, HaKadosh Baruch Hu for giving me the ability and the time, as it takes a lot of time to put these 20, 25 minutes together, but the ability and the time to work on this. It certainly, I know, has helped my davening, and I certainly hope that it's helped other people along the way also. I also want to thank Gene, whoever he just disappeared, for sponsoring this morning's breakfast in honor of starting the second year. I want to also thank Rob and Steve for their donations throughout the year, as you know, for sponsoring each and every VOD. That, you know, certainly helps that we hope to put something out for each VOD. And lastly, I obviously want to thank my wife, who I guess she expected the entire shul to come. She baked for an army, it looks like. But just for the, you know, for what she does and the support and allowing me the time Sunday mornings, the time during the week to prepare for this, because without her, obviously this would not be possible. So we're moving into the fourth Hallelujah, Hallelujah Shir LaShem Shir Chadash. David calls this mizmor to Shir Chadash. It's a new song. And obviously the question is what exactly is a new song? What's new at this time? We've been praising Hashem till now. So Shimon Schwab explains, because it says Yiranenu al Mishkevosam, which is a reference to Chias HaMesim. And he says, we don't know anything really about Chias HaMesim other than we know it's going to happen, and it will not only be for Klal Yisrael, but it will also include the Chasidei Umos HaOlam, as we'll see throughout this Mizmor. Rav Moshe Wolfson explains, he says, the arrival of Mashiach will usher in, it will be a new, more sublime level of existence. As the Rambam writes, at that time, there'll be no hunger, there'll be no war, no jealousy, and no strife. There'll be an abundant flow of goodness, and all delicacies will be as common as sand. The world will be occupied with nothing but knowing Hashem. Therefore, the Jewish people will be men of great wisdom. They will know hidden matters and will attain an understanding of their Creator as much as a human being can. As it's written, for the earth will be filled with knowledge of Hashem like the water that covers the seabed. So a new world, therefore, requires a Shir Chadash, a new song, one that's more beautiful, one that's more spiritually uplifting than anything that was sung previously. And as we had mentioned, the harp of the Levim in the Beis HaMikdash had 7 strings, but in the time of Mashiach, it will then have 8. Tehilaso b'kal chasidim. The singing will be led by the devout, those who faithfully clung to Hashem and His Torah throughout this difficult golus. Yismach Yisrael b'osav b'netzion yigil b'malkam. Then all of Klal Yisrael will join in. Now, while the Chasidei Umos Olam will also, obviously, as we said, be included in Tchias HaMesim, and they will therefore express their own praise to Hashem in all of their assemblies, the main focus will be on Klal Yisrael, as we know, Klal Yisrael, Yesh Lam Chelek, Lolam Haba. And the predominance of the role of Klal Yisrael in Tchias HaMesim is based on the pasuk that says, Haritzu v'rananu shoch ne'afar ki tal olos talecha. And Chazal explained this as a reference to Tchias HaMesim, that this is a dew which Hashem will utilize in the future to revive the dead. And the Tal Olros, the dew of the light, is it described as being the enlightenment of the Torah. As the Gemara tells us, our Torah Mechayehu, it's the light of Torah that gives life. So while the Chasidei Umos HaOlam will surely share in this blissful state of life of Tchias HaMesim, they will not have the privilege to share in the enhanced state of enlightenment of that Tal Olros, which can only come through the Torah, which they will not possess. If Shimon Schwab asks, he said the word Osav, its creators, is plural. It really should say Oseu, as we all only believe in one God. And he explains, we do find the use of the majestic plural in the name of Hashem, such as in Elohim, and Osav could therefore be similarly understood. And he says, in fact, it was very common even for kings to utilize the royal we when referring to themselves. And for that matter, we, you know, most of us aren't that far into this idea either, that we many times will use that royal we when it suits ourselves too. If Shimshon Rafal Hirsch explains that the formation or creation of Klal Yisrael was not a one-time event. Rather, it took place many times in our history. And the culmination of that and that final creation will be at this moment of Tchias HaMesim. And accordingly, the word Osav is therefore saying the one who has many times created us. The Zohar interprets this pasuk as that a Jew will rejoice with those who made him. Meaning that when a Jew makes a wedding, a bris, any other celebrates any other big mitzvah, his parents, his grandparents, and all the earlier generations come from Gan Eden to be present at that simcha. And the Medrash tells us, it says, Yismach Yisrael Ba'osav, from our Pasuk, alongside the Pasuk of Yismach Hashem B'ma'asav. And the Medrash comments that B'nai Yisrael never rejoiced fully with my world, meaning it does not say Samach in the past of rejoiced, but Yismach, meaning we will rejoice, that we're destined in the days of Mashiach to rejoice together with the works of Hashem. And that Hashem never rejoiced fully with his world, again it does not say Samach, but it says Yismach, that again Hashem is destined in the future to rejoice with the deeds of the righteous. And since the sin of Adam HaRishon, Hashem never has found complete satisfaction with his world, and therefore his joy over it has never been complete. And since Hashem's joy is lacking, it's not possible for man's joy to ever be complete, no matter how powerful, how successful one may become, or how exciting or joyous an occasion is, that simcha is never complete. And it's only at the times of Mashiach, when Hashem will finally be happy with this world and its inhabitants, that man's happiness will be complete as well. We then continue, we say, Yahalu Shmo B'machol. Literally, the word machol means a circle. And the Gemara tells us, in the days of Mashiach, the tzaddikim will form a circle around Hashem. And who will these tzaddikim be? It's going to be all of Klal Yisrael. It will be all of us. For at that time, every sinful soul will repent and will be cleansed of their misdeeds. And in the circle, as we know, there's no front of a circle, there's no rear of a circle. Everyone's equally distant from the center. Everyone will feel an intense closeness to Hashem. B'sof v'china yizamrulo. The drum is to maintain the beat. The strings are for the music. Now we know the beat of the drum can disturb one's inner peace. Ever listen to a child learning to play the drums at home? While the sweet sound of the harp is soothing to the soul. However, when the drum accompanies the heart in proper rhythm, it enhances the song in a way that inspires and uplifts. The drum represents the harsh sufferings that we've endured during the long galus. The harp represents the periods of calm and blessing that our nation experienced as it migrated from country to country. The combined music of the drum and the harp in the future will present a recognition that all that transpired, even through the suffering and persecutions, were ultimately for our good and necessary for our redemption, for our geula. Ki rotza Hashem ba'amo. Chiyas ha'meisim is that ultimate fulfillment of the promise made by Hashem of v'yisem li segula mikol ha'amim and v'atem tiyulim amlechas kohanim v'go kadosh. And all the prophecies in Tanakh will only reach their total fulfillment in this period of Tchias HaMesim. And Rav Moshe Wolfson explains that Hashem will appease us at this time. He will help us to understand all the good that went on through our trials and tribulations we had to endure. Yifar HaNovim Bishua, and at that time, we will then be adorned with a crown whose jewels will be the tests of the exile that we successfully overcame, and which served as the catalyst for their redemption. Rav Shimon Schwab explains, he says, the more humble a person is, the more he's aware of his shortcomings, and obviously notwithstanding all the good deeds that he has done, and he is therefore afraid of the ultimate judgment on the Yom HaDin HaAchron, the more likely he is to be crowned with the salvation of Tchias HaMesim. Now, while the word Yeshua means salvation, here it's used in a higher sense of the ultimate salvation, which is the same way it's used in the second bracha of Shemoneh Esrei. And this is because Tchias HaMesim will be preceded by the Yom Hashem, HaGadol V'Hanora, which is, as we know, the Yom HaDin HaAchron, which even the tzaddikim are afraid of. And Chazal tell us, when Shaul HaMelech went to the Baal HaSov to conjure up Shmuel HaNovi, Shmuel said to him, Lama hir garztani lahalos osi. Why'd you disturb me to raise me up? And Chazal say that Shmuel was disturbed because he thought, Dilma ladina mitveina, perhaps I'm being called to that final judgment. And that was what was disturbing. Rav Aaron Cutler explains that when a person leaves this world and comes to the Beis Din Shel Malah, he's judged only on the basis of his deeds in this world until the day of his death. However, at the Yom HaDin HaAchron, at the end of time, we then become judged on the long-term consequences of his deeds or misdeeds, which is how we may have affected someone positively or negatively. Those things keep accumulating until this Yom HaDin HaAchron takes place. So no one can know what the final result of this Yom HaDin HaAchron will be. Therefore, if Hashem saves us from the Yom HaDin HaAchron and we finally emerge as B'nai Olam Haba and merit Tchias HaMesim and to live in that world, that will be Shekulo Oruch, that is the ultimate Yeshua. Yalzu Chasidim B'chavod Yiraninu Al Mishkevosam. This describes the moment of awakening of the Chasidim who have merited Olam Haba. They will be singing joyously on their beds. And Rav Moshe Wolfson explains, when a person's beset with worries, he seeks ways to distract himself as he goes about his day. However, when he lies in bed at night with nothing to distract him, his worries weigh heavily upon him. In the days of Mashiach, our worries will end. The Jew will sing joyously even as he lies in bed, secure in the knowledge that the world has entered an era of unparalleled peace and tranquility, as the nations of the world will acknowledge our unique status as Hashem's chosen people. Romos kel begronam v'cherep v'fifos biyadom. As soon as they awaken, these chassidim will already have that high exaltation of Hashem in their throats. They'll be ready to pronounce the words of praise. And the Medrash tells us that the voice of Yaakov is raised in Tur and Tefillah. At that moment, the hands of Esav have no power. So the lofty praises that they will say will therefore be a double-edged sword. By praising Hashem, the chassidim will hold this double-edged sword in their hands. And that's all they're going to need to do. The punishment of the Rishayim, which will take place at that same time, will be done purely and solely by Hashem. The Tzaddikim will not be involved in meeting out this punishment. As it says, V'rabim miyashene admas ofer yikitsu, eila l'chaya olam ve'eila l'charofas l'dirun olam. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awaken, some for eternal life and some for eternal shame. Those who are truly close to Hashem do not wait, though, for their salvation to come to lift their voices in praise. As David HaMelech tells us, Nekadma Fana Besoda, the word Nekadma can be translated as let us proceed. That a true man of faith, someone who has real emuna, knows that Hashem's salvation can come beharifying in the blink of an eye. He's aware that even in the darkest of times, Hashem is watching over him, carefully guiding all that transpires. And as such, his song of praise precludes the a moment of Yeshua. Lasos Nekama Vagoyim Tochechas Balumim. It will be Hashem himself who will punish the Rishayim, and it will be that final fulfillment of Li Nakam Vishileim and Kel Nekamos Hashem. And the Chassidim, as we said, will not use their double-edged sword. Rather, it will be purely Hashem who will avenge our blood, as we're not capable of even doing that. And this is what we say in Davening, Nekom Leinenu Nikmazdama Vadecha Ashafuch, to revenge before our eyes the blood of your servants that was spilled. Rashi tells us on the words of Es Kol Vin Ochochas that Ochocha means to clarify matters. And one of the primary vengeance, a primary vengeance that Hashem will take on our enemies at the end of days will be the realization that throughout this Golus, Hashem never abandoned us. Nothing happened without His guiding hand allowing it to happen. All the exiles, the migrations, the persecutions, the travails were necessary steps along this road to redemption. And the clarity of this truth will infuse Klal Yisrael with unparalleled joy and will leave the nations of the world stunned and speechless. Lesser Malchayim, Bezikim, Nechvedeim, Echav, Levarzel, all the kings, their honored ones, who have committed these brutalities and outrages will be bound in internal chains and iron ropes. Aaron Shimon Schwab tells us that we obviously don't understand the concept of these punishments. He then says, Lasos Bamish Bakosov, to do justice to the Rishayim as it's written in the books of Tanakh. And we as humans are not capable of meting out punishments severe enough to fit the enormity of the crimes which were perpetrated against our people. When Adolf Eichmann, Yimach Shemo, was hanged, he died only once.
Hanged.
Pictures are hung, people are hanged. This does not account for even one outcry of one little child that was tortured, nor for one drop of blood which was shed, and there were billions of such drops. We have no idea how this can be avenged. But we do know it will happen, and that it will not be done by us. Hadar hul chol chassidav ha'aluka. This will be the due honor which he will bestow on all of his chassidim. Hashem will take up their case. And just as we have no idea of the nature of the reward which is in store for the tzaddikim olam haba, so too we have no idea, we don't understand the concept of the punishment that the Rishayim will get when Hashem will mete it out at that time. And we'll close with a story and the homework. Story again being that the Vod was a little short, the story's a little longer again. So sometimes Debbie Gross had to turn her eyes away from her baby. The little child's pale, pearly skin was stretched tightly against her jutting jawbones, a stark indication of the child's emaciated condition. Her eyes lacked sparkle, her lips were chalky dry. Ahuva, Debbie's first daughter after two sons, grew weaker each day. She was a baby who would not eat, and no one could determine why. Every day, Debbie fought a battle for Ahuva's life. She spent hours each day holding this little bundle, coaxing a bottle into her slack mouth, hoping that a few drops would somehow go down and be put to work building a healthy child out of this skeletal baby. Ahuva's face would scrunch uncomfortably for a moment, and out of her mouth would come what appeared to be twice as much formula as had gone in. Cold fear gnawed constantly at Debbie's consciousness. It was a fear of the unknown. Her doctor could not find the problem, let alone the cure. It was a fear of the known as well, for Debbie had dealt with severe digestive problems once already with her oldest son, Moshe. In that case, the family had consulted a kinesiologist, a specialist, who used natural methods to treat the child's eating disorder. In Debbie's eyes, Dr. Cooper was Moshe's savior. But the treatments he prescribed were expensive and rigorous to carry out. It was a full-time job, and Debbie now had a house full of small children to care for. How could she do it again? As Ahuva grew weaker, the urgency began to outweigh any practical considerations. If Dr. Cooper could help Ahuva, then Debbie knew just whatever she had to do, whatever was needed. Meanwhile, she continued pursuing the standard treatments, going to the pediatrician, the gastroenterologist regularly. Everyone gave Debbie medications, everyone gave advice, but Ahuva was 3 months old and nothing was working. Every day, Debbie would get up and daven, and although she grew up from a religious home, at times like this, she felt cast aside by Hashem. She would come to Hashem with a stone in her heart. She felt like the royal subject coming before a king who was taxing her to death. Such a person would bow before the king, speak his praises that were required, but inside the person's heart would be bitter and dry. Nevertheless, she prayed. How could she fail to do so when her daughter was wasting away before her eyes? In contrast was Debbie's husband, Josh. Religious observance was something he had adopted on his own, and he embraced it with tremendous joy. Often when he learned something new, some way to upgrade or refine his service to Hashem, he would relate it excitingly to his wife. She found these instances amusing or irritating, dismissing them as childish enthusiasm of a beginner. You don't have to take every chumra you come across, she would chide him. God isn't looking for you to make your life more difficult. My parents are religious Jews, and they never did that. In fact, Debbie was a family that kept Shabbos and Kashrus in a community where many Jews did not. But she grew up dressing like the girls around her without regard for the rules of modesty, followed in the more stringent observant homes. When she married, covering her hair was not even an option in her mind. She was comfortable with the practices and outlook she had learned from her home and had no desire to tinker with them. That remained true even as her terrible trials with her baby unfolded. Months went by in a blur of feeding, rocking, holding, and inevitably cleaning up the formula that Ahuva would eject. At 6 months old, she weighed slightly more than a newborn. She would sit in her infant seat, barely moving, staring at whatever passed before her eyes. At times, Debbie could not bear to feed the feedings of the child, and she turned the job over to her housekeeper. The miracles Dr. Cooper had wrought for her son Moshe were nowhere in evidence for Ahuva, but Debbie continued to bring the baby to see him and to follow his guidance. At last, she heard about Dr. Newman, a different gastroenterologist who came highly recommended for his expertise in this situation like Ahuva's. I want to test her for several diseases that might be underlying her condition, the doctor told Debbie. In the meantime, I want you to take her off the formula she's on and switch to this one, which I think she'll tolerate better. But this one was recommended by my other doctor, Debbie replied. We used it for my son Moshe and it worked. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't seem to be doing the trick this time, the doctor said. Debbie rode home with yet another weight on top of her to carry. Dr. Cooper was, as her husband had once pointed out, God to Debbie. How could she go against his advice? Who knew her child better after all, this new doctor or Dr. Cooper? The next day, she and Ahuva happened to have an appointment with Dr. Cooper. Debbie was eager to discuss this formula situation with him, certain he would dismiss the new doctor's suggestion. Let me do a quick test here and see if the formula is good for the baby, Dr. Cooper suggested. The test was done. Well, Dr. Cooper said blandly, I think he was right. This formula is not good for your child. You should switch it. Debbie looked at him with disbelieving eyes. Her mind poured forth with silent indignation. Well, he was right. That's it. Doesn't he realize I've been feeding her this stuff for the past 3 months, Debbie said to herself. Where's the doctor's guilt? It appeared as if he was saying, it appears it's going to rain today. And meanwhile, my daughter's failing to thrive. The appointment wound to its conclusion with Debbie struggling to keep her keeping herself in check. As she tenderly placed Ahuva in her stroller, different emotions flooded her heart. Dr. Cooper, she realized, cannot save the child. He had not saved Moshe either, for that matter. Only Hashem could save her. Only he could save anyone. The doctors could do nothing more than which they're empowered by heaven to do. In Debbie's eyes, the rest of the world suddenly fell away. There was only the broken mother's heart, her sick child, and her father in heaven. Nothing else mattered. As soon as Debbie arrived home, she called her husband, and she related the visit. And she said, but now I realize it's a message. None of this is in Dr. Cooper's hands. It's all in Hashem, and he's the only one who can help us. Maybe that's all Hashem wants from us, Debbie, her husband said soothingly. Maybe that's what we had to realize, that we have to really put our hopes in him. Now, don't worry anymore. When you call on Hashem, he helps you. That Thursday, Debbie was casually roaming the aisles of the small grocery store near her vacation colony where she and her family were staying for the summer. As she was walking through the store, her phone rang. This is Betty from Dr. Newman's office. Please, Hashem, thought Debbie, let it be all okay. Mrs. Gross, the test came back borderline. Borderline? What does that mean? Debbie asked. Well, there are some indications of disease, but it's not conclusive. We'd like you to come back on Monday for some follow-up tests. The doctor also requested you bring in your son Moshe for some tests as well. My son? Debbie repeated. Yes, your son. The doctor would like to see him. But my son is, he's been, she realized there was nothing more to add, and said, I will see you Monday. The rest of the afternoon dissolved into a surreal dream. Debbie saw herself as if from a window, paying the cashier, loading her bundles into the car, pulling out into the road, and driving home. As she came to a stop at a red light, the tears started to come out, and she visualized her adorable little newborn Ahuva, her first daughter, whom she held so joyously in her arms less than a year ago. Deep in thought, the tears streaming freely down her face, she turned her head in bewilderment toward the policeman who was now tapping on her car window. Lady, are you all right? You got to get moving. The light's changed. She nodded and hit the gas pedal, mindlessly steering the car toward home. That Friday night, as the grocer sat at the Shabbos table, a heavy rain began pounding against the roof. There will be no walk in the soft summer air that night. Lightning cracked the sky open, illuminating the dining room with its harsh bluish light. The store must have been close by because the thunder came in crackling claps almost simultaneously with the lightning. A mighty wind combed through the trees, creating a spooking, howling sound and sending the weaker branches crashing to the ground. Maybe some branches are falling on cars, Josh surmised. Debbie responded. Nature was playing a soundtrack for her heart's ruminations. Josh, do you mind if I go to bed? Go ahead, Debbie. I'll clean up. As Debbie lay in bed, looking out their framed window, she decided that she needs to speak with her rabbi. She needs someone who can give her some insight. And it wasn't the first time this idea had occurred to Debbie. She and Josh had discussed it several times before. What prevented them from taking this action was their inability to decide on whom they should consult. Just previously, this past week, Bella, her friend, had told her an amazing story about this Rabbi Ehrenfeld, and she decided that this was the right one. Shabbos morning, Debbie woke up feeling more energized than she had for months. Josh, I need to speak to a rabbi. I want to speak with this Rabbi Ehrenfeld. I think he can help us. After lunch, the couple headed towards Rabbi Ehrenfeld's house. As they neared their destination, Debbie began to hesitate. Maybe this isn't a good time. We're going to have to tell him the whole story. I know I'm going to be crying. Maybe it's not appropriate for Shabbos. Let's not stop now, said Josh. It's taken us this long to choose someone. If we turn around, we might lose our momentum, and we can't afford that. We need help. Don't worry. You'll be all right. They continued towards the rabbi's house, but found out he was resting. They would have to come back after Shabbos. This time, there was no hesitation. Josh called Rabbi Ehrenfeld right after Havdalah, and he invited the couple to come right over. As soon as Debbie met the rabbi, she knew she had found the right man. His eyes were as pure and clear as a child's. They could see everything. As she spoke, telling of all she and Ahuva had been through together in the first months of the child's difficult life, she could feel the rabbi's concern. He listened with complete focus, asking a few questions to clarify the facts. At last, Debbie felt completely understood. But Debbie had not come for medical advice. She finally asked the question that had been eating away at her heart. Why is Hashem punishing me like this? What did I do wrong? Hashem's not angry with you, Rabbi Ehrenfeld said. He simply stated what he knew to be true. On the contrary, he loves you. Sometimes he gives us very difficult tests in order to bring us closer to him, not to push us away. That is what Hashem wants from us. That's what I thought, Rabbi, and that's why I don't understand what's happening, Debbie responded. A few months ago, I decided as a merit for my daughter, I would stop wearing pants, which was a very hard thing for me to do. If I did all that for Hashem, why is he still not answering me? You misunderstood how tefillah works, the rabbi gently explained. We don't ask Hashem for something and receive it as if we deserve a reward. We have to come before Hashem believing we deserve nothing. He owes us absolutely nothing. We are beggars before Hashem, and all we can do is ask and hope that Hashem answers us. But we must recognize that Hashem never abandons us. He's with us day and night. Even when your life seems dark and confusing as night, remember that Hashem is with you, just as He was with you in the day in the good times. Now, Mrs. Gross, I would like you to follow my instructions about how you should daven before Hashem. I want you to have the following three thoughts when you get to the bracha of Shema Koleinu. First of all, say to yourself, Hashem, I don't know anything. I can't do anything. You know everything. You can do anything. I'm only a human being. Secondly, say, Hashem, you have the power to change any situation instantly. And last of all, say, please, Hashem, I want to be able to serve you better. But in order to be able to serve you, I need to be happy. And in order to be happy, I need my daughter to be healthy. These are the three simple concepts with which I want you to pray before Hashem. Then I want you to make some sort of commitment towards serving Hashem. Commitment, asked Evie? Like what? What do you want me to do? I'll do anything you say. Make a commitment that you'll bring up your children in the way of Hashem and His Torah. Okay, I will, Debbie stated. I want you to know that I feel that in a few days your daughter's situation will turn and she will get better. The tests you're worried about will turn out negative. He walked the couple out the door. Hashem should grant the Hoover Refuah Shleima, he said. Debbie left over Ehrenfeld's house looking the same person who had walked in, but within her the landscape was dramatically altered. Her soul was no longer enshrouded in cold darkness, isolated from that divine love she so dearly needed to feel. Instead, it basked in the warm, light and warmth. Hashem was drawing her near, paving the path by which she could find Him. When she arrived home, she peeked in Ahuva's crib. The child was so sick, so very sick. She had been sick for so long. Was it possible that it could change in a few days? When Debbie awoke Sunday morning, she could not remain in bed one extra moment. She dressed and headed purposely to Ahuva's room, as if she held a cure in her hand. But she didn't have the cure. She merely understood for the first time where the cure could be found. She would go to the source of healing and beg. She took her three steps backward, preparing to recite the Shemoneh Esrei. At last she reached Shema Koleinu. Standing beside her daughter's crib, she began steering her mind towards the thoughts Rabbi Ehrenfeld had suggested. Looking at her helpless baby, thinking about the futility of the long months of running from doctor to doctor, the first thought was not so difficult to enunciate with sincere emotion. What am I anyway? What do I know? What can I accomplish on my own without Hashem? Nothing. She wept and shook with emotion, swaying back and forth, continuing, "You, Hashem, can cure Ahuva. You can cure in an instant. It's all in your hands." And finally, her thoughts flowed to the next statement, "I only want to serve you, but to serve you, I need peace of mind. I need to be happy. Please heal my child so I can serve you with happiness." With all these declarations made, Debbie then took a deep breath. Carefully, with full attention to the implications of what she was saying, she placed an obligation upon herself, "I commit myself to raise my children according to the ways of Hashem and His Torah." As Debbie prayed, she felt she reached the summit of a high mountain and was able to perceive the world around her with unprecedented clarity. This situation had been given to her as a way to rectify the mistakes she'd made with her first son Moshe. Hashem laid out similar circumstances before her so that she can have another chance to get it right. He gave her another chance to find Him as opposed to last time when she only found Dr. Cooper. Debbie had maintained her distance from Hashem, guarding that division between her life and His will. Now she saw there was no such division at all. She concluded her prayers with that sense of certainty that Hashem had heard her cry, the test would come back negative. Monday morning arrived, Debbie brought Moshe and Ahuva to the doctor's office for tests. She maintained two simultaneous dialogues, one with the doctor and one with Hashem, constantly pleading that all be well. On Tuesday, when the results came in, Debbie received that call, all the tests were negative. The same day, Ahuva was scheduled with a checkup with that gastroenterologist. Josh and Debbie brought the baby in for another round of what they expected to be routine disappointment. Debbie placed her on the scale, and the doctor began entering the weight on in her chart. He stopped pen in mid-ear. "Check the scale again. I don't believe it. She gained 7 ounces. He took her off the scale, placed her back on again, just to be sure. But there was no mistaking it. Ahuva had gained. "Well, what do you know?" the doctor said. Debbie and Josh were laughing and crying at the same time. "It's a real miracle," Josh exulted. When the next checkup came, Ahuva gained another 7 ounces, and Debbie knew there was only one person she wanted to share this news with Rabbi Ehrenfeld. And she told him, she said, "Here's what I don't understand. My baby had been suffering for 7 months, and nothing helped her. How'd you know she would be healed? How'd you know that it would happen instantly?" Rabbi Ehrenfeld had a way of answering that made miracles seem like natural course of things. He said, "When I saw in your eyes that you had really made a commitment, I knew Hashem would help." But the simplicity of the rabbi's words in no way mitigated their power. Debbie saw for the first time a completely distorted view of what life is about. It was as if she had been looking through a dirty window her entire life. Now the rabbi's words wiped it clean. Everything has a purpose, to make Hashem purer and better, to make a person purer and better, more capable of the clear connection to Hashem. With this perspective, Debbie now understood the meaning of her commitment. And she asked the rabbi, what should I do to accomplish this? And he said, the best place is a good yeshiva for your boys. And her oldest son was ready to start yeshiva the coming year. And Debbie and her husband had been debating where to send him. Debbie wanted a day school similar to what she grew up, with a balance of Torah and secular studies. Her husband preferred a yeshiva that was noted more for its rebbeim, for its Torah. And they debated the subject often. But Debbie's new perspective, the question simply disappeared. What could be more important than giving the children the best Torah foundation? No amount of science, math, or social studies can bring them closer to Hashem. Today, Josh and Debbie are proud of their two outstanding yeshiva boys. Ahuv is a healthy toddler, bright and lovable. Debbie, who has made major transformations both inside and out, no longer believes that spiritual growth is for beginners. And again, as we see from the story, that when one really turns to Hashem and really believes how he's the only source of what can be accomplished in our lives, of what we need, and how, again, it's not that we deserve it, it's not we need reward, you know, to be patted on the back. It's that, you know what, you're my only source, you're my only hope, and without you there's nothing that can get accomplished. We see what the Koach HaTfilah can do. And obviously, as the homework has been throughout, to try to take one morning this week and go through this Halleluka a little slower and think about a little bit what we discussed.